All right. Well, today we are continuing the letter to the Galatians. In fact, this is our last sermon in the letter to the Galatians. So it kind of sums up what's been said. So if this is your first time with us, or you've been the first time with us since we've been going through Galatians, it'll still make sense. The Word of God is able to make sense no matter where you jump into it. And so let's just go ahead and get started. We'll read the scripture we're going to be looking at, and then we'll talk about it. This is out of Galatians chapter 6. Starts out by saying this: anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And finally, that no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit, brothers. Amen. So as we finish this letter, Paul sums it up. And he sums it up by talking, primarily he begins talking about how and where we invest our lives. Usually when we talk about investment, it's usually about finances. That's kind of the first thing that pops to people's minds when you say investment. But probably many of you, because you've been in the church for a while, you also know that it's important to consider how you invest other aspects of your life, time being one of them. And some people are way more disciplined in investment than others. You know, there are those people that invest their finances, and they very much focus on that. And there's also not just the intellectual focus on it, but also an emotional focus that's on it. Some people invest in other things, like taking care of their health. My brother-in-law, Cindy's brother, is a bodybuilder, and he's competitive. He's, over the years, he's probably been competitive for about 30 years, kind of off and on. And when he's in his competitive mode, he spends a lot of time in the gym. And he also focuses very much on what he eats. And when you look at him, you can tell he has invested a lot of time in building up his physique, because he is a built dude. And I just kind of as an aside, I've always asked him, how can I do that quickly? And this really kind of becomes a problem with investment, right? Investment can sometimes be difficult because we want it to happen quickly. And for years I've known Daniel. His name's Daniel. And every time I see him, I'm just like, man, I want to look like that. Because he's just like, he's got. But I want it to be quick, and I don't want to have to diet to do it. And he's like, man, if you're not willing to eat a lot of boiled chicken and work out a lot, it's not going to happen. And so, therefore. But the main thing that, you know, obviously within our faith that we're supposed to invest in is in the kingdom of God. And Jesus talks about investment a lot when it comes to investing in the things that are eternal, investing in the things of the kingdom. It's a big theme found particularly in the New Testament. And here's an example, and this kind of comes from the song that the kids sang. It's interesting how God works things together. This is the Luke version. And it says the Matthew version, but it's basically the same thing. Jesus is talking to the people, and he says, "Do not set your hearts on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things. And your Father knows you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given unto you, to you as well." I'm just doing the song now. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves which will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." When we think about investing, the idea for investment is that we're investing for a future. Even when you do investments, you know, in this life, you know, you don't put money aside for an investment expecting to receive the big return tomorrow. It's a long-term thing, sometimes 20 years, sometimes more. When we invest, we're not investing for the short term or the temporary. It's for the long term. And so it requires having a long-term vision. It requires having something you're thinking of that is longer than just what's tomorrow. And in the Bible, Jesus very often brings together the financial aspect of investment and then compares it to the spiritual aspect of investment, because he knows that for many of us, and many people inside the church and outside the church, our finances and where we invest our money is very often where we find our security. I've often said that worship of money is as close as we come to idol worship in our modern day society. We make fun of older societies when they worshiped a rock or some statue carved out of wood, but we worship a piece of paper, because people used to worship those idols thinking that was going to give them a prosperous crop. It was going to take care of their health. It was going to take care of their financial future. It was going to give them security. It was going to give them safety. And that is very much what people look at money to do. Take care of their future. Take care of their health. Take care of their security. And Jesus knows that this deep desire to have safety and security is in competition with those things which are eternal, which are a little bit harder to get your hands around, which are a little bit abstract, which we sometimes think are only going to affect us after we die, and we don't really need to worry about it now. We just need to focus on taking care of our things right in front of us, which tends to be financial. And so these things are in competition, the temporary, which is the financial stuff, and the eternal. And to be clear, the Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. However, we often try and talk around verses like this where Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and provide purses for yourself which will not wear out, a treasure in heaven which will not be exhausted," because it cuts close to our security. And you can pretty much tell where a person's really at when it comes to where their security is when you, and kind of depending on how much they try and talk themselves out of these passages when Jesus says things like this. Like the rich young ruler, who Jesus says, "You only lack one thing, go and sell all you have, give to the poor and follow me." And he doesn't do it. And then we immediately will follow that up by saying, well, he was saying that to him, not to us. Because it makes us nervous when we think that he's talking about our security. And I know we do it because I do it. And it's not to say that we shouldn't plan for the future. There's other scriptures which talk about that. But it's very, for us as believers, it becomes a very close and fine line, that alliance between investment in those things which are, can be bought with money, and the investments in the things which are eternal. And you see this kind of unholy alliance throughout history. And an example is this building right here. This is St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. And you know how this was paid for? back in the day, in the 1500s, the Catholic Church was going around telling people that you can buy the right to sin. Or you can buy the right to not have to repent from your sin. This is what Martin Luther, one of the things the great German reformer was against, and led to his nailing of the 95 Theses on the wall. It was called the selling of indulgences. And they were going around selling the right to sin, the right to indulge. And if you go to Wittenberg to this day, in the city of Wittenberg, which is a great, I would recommend, it's a great little church history trip, they have examples of these certificates of indulgence that you could buy. And that was how they financed the building of this basilica. And this is one of the things that Luther was very much against. He thought this was just ridiculous. How can you buy the right to sin? But this is this unholy alliance where we believe that we can somehow use our temporary resources, like money, to prosper ourselves spiritually, to buy ourselves out of repentance instead of really having to truly repent from the heart, to buy ourselves in a place of righteousness instead of having to live it. And you see this alliance between investing in the temporary and investing in the eternal, which does not work out throughout Christian history. There's so many examples we can give. And a modern day example is very much what you see today in the prosperity gospel, where people will tell you, if you want your temporary finances to grow, then you need to give sacrificially to the kingdom of God, which usually means give sacrificially to the one who's preaching or who's the televangelist. Give to him so he can have his private jet, and therefore that will make your finances grow. It's this unholy alliance of temporary investment and eternal investment trying to come together, and it's a lie. And to be sure, God can do work even within our sin. You know, a beautiful building was built. Some people probably find a bit of a spiritual experience when they go there. If you ever visit the Vatican, you'll see that in parts of the Vatican, especially in the Sistine Chapel, wow, people will be having an experience there. Whether or not it's of God, that's not for me to say. Through the prosperity gospel, people have probably heard Christ and have been saved. But I can tell you, though, as a pastor, I would hate to have to stand before the Lord in judgment if I were to stand up here and say, the way that you are going to prosper eternally is to help me prosper temporarily, to make me prosper temporarily. That's why you notice in verse 6, I'm not even talking about it. Maybe you guys didn't even catch that verse there, because I don't even want to go there with you guys. You support me, you take care of my salary. I've never asked you for a jet. I haven't even asked you for a bicycle. But it's in this spirit that the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There's a little saying that says that when you say yes to something, you say no to other things. Because we all have just so much time in life. Some of you may have more time than others. Some of you are reaching the last couple of decades of your life. Some of you are right at the beginning of it. But in 100 years, you're going to all be dead. And how you invest your time is going to define how you live this life. What are you going to invest it in? Are you going to invest it in selfishness? Are you going to invest it in the temporary? Are you going to invest it in things that don't matter? Or are you going to invest it in those things which are eternal? And you can't play around with God. You can't say, well, I'm going to continue to invest in the sinful nature, but pay lip service to Christ, and somehow God's not going to notice. He'll notice. How that plays out in your life, I don't know. We like to, as believers, we'd like to think that there's a very clear, you do this, God will respond this way. We want sometimes a wrathful and judgmental God when it comes to punishing other people who have hurt us. right? We like, when someone has hurt us, we want God to respond. And sometimes we're frustrated when he doesn't respond. And you see this even in the Bible. The book of Habakkuk begins by saying, "How long, O Lord, must we wait for your judgment to come upon the evil that surrounds us?" Because he's tired of waiting. He wants God to respond. He wants a one-to-one response. Sometimes God responds in that way. Oftentimes he doesn't. Sometimes it feels like those who are indulging in evil are just getting away with it. Sometimes it feels like those who are giving of themselves in places which we know spiritually are not the place they should be investing in, yet they seem to be reaping the rewards, and we get upset with God. But Paul writes, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please a sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. However that is, however God chooses to judge. It's not up to you to judge that. It's not up to me to judge that. God will judge that. But God's not unaware. He's not asleep at the wheel. He knows what's going on. The truth is, God is a God of mercy and incredibly patient. And a lot of times what he's trying to do is to bring that person back through repentance, to bring that person back through a gentle means. God doesn't immediately resort to the thunder. He's often that still, small voice saying, come back. And then the voice will raise a little bit, come back. Sometimes he'll make things a little bit uncomfortable. But when we read the Bible, one of the things we forget when we see the hammer come down on the nation of Israel and they're finally taken into exile in Babylon, it's after they'd been hearing from the prophets of God for 400 years that they had gone astray. When we read the Bible, it sometimes feels like 2 weeks passed. They were good with God, then they weren't good with God, and then he brought the hammer down right away. 400 years. God is patient. But when he has to, you reap what you sow. And so Paul's writing to this church because they're being told that they need to invest themselves in the good works, in the law of Moses, in the things of the flesh, and in particular, if you've been with us for a while, in that area of circumcision. The area of circumcision is this idea that was being taught by some of the people from the church that a person needed to become Jewish before they could become a Christian. And the way a male showed that he was Jewish is that he went through the covenant, which began with Abraham, but was codified as the law in the law of Moses of being circumcised. And they were being told that you're not saved just by grace. You're saved by investing in this temporary ritual, this mark on your flesh. And then you receive the benefits of faith in Christ. And Paul is fed up with this. And if you read in the book of Acts, around chapters 13 through 17, when he's in Galatia, those are the chapters that cover his time in Galatia. And Paul was being chased from city to city by a group that kept trying to stir up things against him, kept trying to undermine his work. And that's why he talks about this particular issue a lot in the letter to the Galatians. If you notice, he doesn't talk about this in the letter to the Romans that much. He doesn't talk about it in the letter to the Corinthians. They have other issues. This is the issue of the churches in Galatia, where they're being told you have to first submit to the law of Moses and everything that is involved in it, and then you can receive the grace of Christ. And so he tells them, don't become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, we have the opportunity. Let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. He's saying you need to sow your time, you need to sow your energy, you need to sow your emotion in those things which are of God. And then you will reap the eternal. Instead of just focusing on the temporary all the time. And then he writes in his own hand, and this is kind of interesting, and I did this obviously, this isn't in the scripture. But he says, see what large letters I use when I write to you in my own hand. What I just kind of find interesting about this is a little biographical tidbit that we have about Paul. You know, some people think that the thorn that Paul talked about, that God never took away from him, is that he had very poor eyesight. And there's passages like this, that he's writing with these big letters, we know that most of the time he wrote with a scribe, because in the book of Romans, the scribe gives his name. And some people think that there's instances in the book of Acts where you can see that Paul struggled with his eyesight. And some even tie it back to when he first encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. You remember, he was struck blind. And when he goes to Damascus and he gets prayed for, it says something like scales fell from his eyes. Like he had some kind of crust over his eyes. And it's funny, in early art, like medieval art with Paul, sometimes he's cross-eyed. Because people, you know, kind of tied it to this idea that he had poor eyesight. We don't really know for sure, but I think it's interesting. I think, though, you see a little of his personality. You know, when he writes this thing to him, he wants to connect. You see from Paul here, he wants to connect to them. So he takes some time, and it's embarrassing, I think, to him, for him to say, see, I don't really have the good handwriting. I have to write in letters that are big because I can't even see what I'm doing. But in his humility, he does it because he wants to connect. It's more important that he connects with the people he's writing to than it is that he maintains a certain dignity. So he writes with his own hand. And then he's kind of self-deprecating about it. He's like, you know, see what large letters I use. As if to say, you know, yeah, I know I write like a child almost. But he wants to do that. Because then the next part of his message sums up his whole letter. He says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And he's talking about teachers within the church that are doing this. He says the only reason they want to do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who have circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. This is kind of an interesting turn on this whole discussion, because up to this point in the letter, the whole idea of circumcision for the Gentile believer, the non-Jewish believer, has always been framed around this idea of you're being told you need to follow the law of Moses before you can follow the grace of Christ. And so to follow the law of Moses, you have to become compliant with the law, and for these men, it meant being circumcised. But then he points out that's not really the motivation that these folks have for doing this. The motivation they have is they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be undergoing the things that Paul is undergoing, because he would go to the synagogues. And again, if you read the book of Acts, both Jews and non-Jews would meet at the synagogues and they would listen to him. And some of the Jews would believe Paul, some of the Gentiles would believe Paul. But the Jewish leadership was not happy with it. And they actually chased Paul from city to city to city, stirring up trouble, trying to get him killed. And he says that they're not really, these teachers from the church who are telling you to do this, they're not really doing it because they care about your spiritual destiny. They're doing it because they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be chased from city to city. They don't want to have to face the beatings that Paul has faced. And so they're doing it so that they're not persecuted for the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is about grace. The cross of Christ says, believe and be baptized, and that's it, following Christ. And we're not baptized as a method of reaching salvation. It's a step of obedience, and it's a step that everyone is, it's just the norm to take. But we're a Baptist church. We're big into baptizing the believers. But we acknowledge that upon the cross, there was a thief that was hanging next to Jesus that had no opportunity to get baptized before he died. And yet his faith, as little as he understood what was going on, he looked at Jesus and said, when you enter your kingdom, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, what? Nah, not baptized, dude. No, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, he's the only example of that. But he's an example that is saved by faith through grace. The baptism we follow after that is a step of obedience. And I believe that obedience is important. But we have to make that clear, because it's very easy to even make baptism into a work. And there are, throughout history, Christian denominations that have said that. You must be baptized in order to be saved. Just like there are denominations to this day that say you have to do these works in order to be saved. And we all have a tendency to do this. There's a little bit of this law keeper in all of us. Usually we define the laws for ourselves, and usually we have met those laws. We say, well, this is what you have to do, and I've done that, so I'm good. And when someone else says something we haven't done, we go, no, you're being a Pharisee. We have to be aware. But at the end of the day, the thing we are to invest in if we want to live a life that is profitable in a spiritual, emotional sense here, and I think even physical, is to keep our eyes on Christ. Because if we keep our eyes on Christ, then we're unable to be looking at other people. Our eyes are just on him. And that's how Paul goes when he says, I'm not going to be boasting on what I've done. I'm not going to be boasting on what you've done. I'm just going to boast on what Christ has done. And verse 14 says, may I never boast except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, he says, I'm not going to boast about the fact that I was a Pharisee, and I'm not going to boast about the fact that I know the law. I'm not going to boast about the fact that I have done all these things for Christ. The only thing I'm going to boast about is that because of Christ, the world's grip on me is broken and dead, and my grip upon the world, my desperate grip to try and find my hope in the world has also been broken. The world is dead to me. And I'm dead to the world. And then he says, you know, really, this whole thing, it doesn't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, this is just a mark on the body. It doesn't really matter. What counts is a new creation. Are you in Christ? Are your eyes on him? Do you follow him? Have you repented and given your life to him? Have you believed that the cross of Christ is enough for you? Does your life reflect that belief? Or is it just an intellectual thing where you're investing your life in those things which are temporary and pointless and giving lip service to the eternal? Ultimately, this is between you and God. I'm in no position to look at your life and tell you what you're doing is right or wrong. I can walk with you as a brother. We can share. We can walk together. But ultimately, you need to be in this place of understanding. Are you right with God, or are you not? That new creation. If you want to have the mercy and peace of God, you need to be that new creation. And it's available to everyone who follows the rule of faith. It's available to Israel. It's available to the Gentile. It's available to all. It's available to everyone in this room. If some of you are still in the place of searching, it's available. And then he goes on to say, you know, this circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't really matter. If you want to look at the scars that indicate a faithful following of God, then Paul says, look at my body. He says, look at my body. Don't cause me any trouble, he says to those who say, you don't need to be telling me that I'm not faithful enough. Look at my body. You want to talk about circumcision? Look at the scars of being whipped. You want to talk about circumcision? Look at the scars of being beaten with stones. Even to the point people thought he was dead and they drug his body out of the city. You want to talk about your righteousness and following God by following the law of Moses? Well, then look at my righteousness of the pain that I've suffered for the cross of Christ. I don't want to hear it from you, he's saying. If you want to claim righteousness by law, I will show you the scars of faithfulness. And then he ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in your spirit. Amen. Amen, by the way, means it's true. In the King James, Jesus would often start things by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. In your more modern version, it says, truly, truly, I say unto you. In the Greek, it says, amen, amen, I say. It means it's true. When we end a prayer by saying amen, we're saying it's true. As we enter the Easter season, we focus on the cross and resurrection of Christ. And it's clear as Paul is writing this letter, he knows that the desire to find justification through investing in works and rituals and all the things we want to invest in, because it seems to have this tangible return to it. We get a certificate that says we can indulge. Or we get something that says, this now makes you holy. Or at least maybe that's how we interpret it. It might not be the intention. When someone gets baptized, we give someone a certificate of baptism. The intention isn't for that certificate to say, thus and you are now holy. The intention is just it's a reminder. It's a little thing to remind you of this important step you took. But it's not a certificate of righteousness. Those cost way more than that. That was meant to be funny. But we have to be aware that even as we keep going back to the cross, and we keep coming back to the cross, and we keep coming back to the cross, and we keep coming back to the place where we know we are saved by faith through grace. This is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. We need to keep remembering, though, that there is that irrepressible little Pharisee in us that wants to somehow say, yeah, but I did do this good stuff. And that good stuff better count for something. I hope so. And if this grace thing doesn't work out, well, I hope that good stuff I did does. And that's not faith. We don't need to place our faith in stuff that we have done or that we do. We need to place our faith in what Christ has done. And it is finished. And when Jesus said it's finished on the cross, he meant it. It's finished. The deed necessary for salvation for all who believe is finished upon the cross of Christ, where he hung upon that cross and died for your sins, my sins, the sins of the past, present, and future. When he who knew no sin became sin for us and suffered that wrath of God for the sake of our sins so that we don't have to. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. And the resurrection is the vindication that all he said and did was true. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't talk about Jesus, because even if he had died for our sins, people would have just thought it was just a nice guy who got himself killed by Rome. The resurrection showed he was more than just a nice guy. And that's where you have to put your faith. And that's how Paul ends his letter to the Galatians. You have to put your faith in Christ. It's great to do good things for the sake of the kingdom. My career is built around that. Many of your lives, you have deep parts of your lives where you have invested into the kingdom of God, but we are not saved by this. I'm not saved by a sermon that I give. You're not saved by helping the homeless. We do it because of what Christ has done. It's the overflow of his impact on our lives. And if you don't have any overflow in your life, then I would encourage you to question the impact he's had on your life. I'm not going to judge you. It's not my business to judge you. But it is yours to look in the mirror and ask yourself, has my life been changed by the cross of Christ? Can I say, as Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can I say that perfectly? Me? Not at all. But I don't care about perfection because I know I'm imperfect. And so are you. But we need to keep our eyes on him that is perfect, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the closer we grow to him, the more the overflow will come out of our lives. And the more the overflow comes, then we'll become more and more like Christ. And those good things won't be done because we're trying to earn it. The good will be done because that's who you are in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us this belief, which in some ways is simple. Trust you, believe in you, live for you. It's not complicated. It doesn't require ritual. It doesn't require knowing special words or prayers or incantations. It's just knowing you, trusting you, following you. And yet, Lord, in that simplicity, we get in our own way. And I get in my way. Everyone in this room gets in their way. But Father, help us to follow your way. To get our eyes off ourselves, off each other, and keep them on you. And Lord, I thank you for the impact that you have had on so many lives here and people that have come through this church and people that we've been privileged to know and even know within this room. Lives changed, and we thank you for that. It's encouraging to us. And Lord, we just want to continue to grow more deeply in that because we all have that human nature that wants to somehow fall back on our own strength to justify it, to make it ours by our own strength. And that's just futility when you think about it. How can we ever say the God of the universe owes us? And Lord, I pray for folks who may be hearing this idea of faith and they're struggling with it because they did grow up being told you have to do this, do this, do this. And there are certainly good things that we can do, but Father, may we do them for the right purposes and out of the right motivations. And that is the struggle so often. It's why we become judgmental. So Lord, I pray for everyone here today. Pray for myself. That we can follow you and draw closer to you, and out of following and drawing close to you, the overflow of our life is one that reflects the character and nature of Christ. That we don't get all caught up in just what we do, but in more of who we are. And Lord, if there is any here that has never really trusted you, they say they believe in you. They think you are the way, except they're trying to make that way their own, of their own strength, of their own understanding, without relying on you. Father, pray that you bring that person who's so close, but is still out of the place of faith, that you bring them to a place of faith today. And Lord, for those of us who are in that place of faith, but as human beings, we're like a toddler on a bicycle. We kind of wobble back and forth. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be more firmly in the place of following you. Not saying, well, because I'm in you, I can just do whatever I want, but following you and allowing you to change our lives. We thank you for the letter to the Galatians. Thank you for all the letters and all the gospel and all the Bible. There's so much in there. As we're closing this journey through the letter of the Galatians, thank you again for preserving your word for us. Written 2,000 years ago, and yet it impacts us like it was written today. Because your word is living, and it does impact us. Father, guide us as we go out into the world after this today, and as we go into our workplaces and among our family and friends and people who know us, may they see in our lives what we believe, not just hear it from our lips, but see it in who we are and be drawn to Christ who dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit, that they'll be drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit that they see in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.